I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to continue to work our way through the theme that we've been thinking about this year of becoming a living sacrifice from the opening portion of Romans 12, where he says in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In the Old Testament time period, people had to go to the tabernacle or to the temple or to whatever high place God had chosen and offer some sort of sacrifice to the Lord in order to worship Him, in order to connect back with Him, in order to bridge the gap between themselves and God because of their sin that separated them, like we talked about this morning in class time. That's the whole point of the temple and the tabernacle, and building structures to get you back to God. But God never wanted His people to think about sacrificing in terms of occasional activities. Just that thing that I once in a while do whenever my sin smacks me in the face, whenever there's an official feast day, there are these things on the calendar that I've got to go do. God wanted His people to understand that their lives should be completely devoted to Him. I mean, that's part of the law. Love the Lord your God with all, not with a little bit, not with most or some, but with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Jews recognized that so strongly in Deuteronomy 6 that they should know that passage, that they actually gave Deuteronomy 6 a name, the Shema. Listen, hear, first word of that text. So, there's some Jews that got that, but many did not. And so when Jesus comes along and offers Himself, comes to earth and takes on human flesh, offers Himself for the sins of the world, that's exactly what He calls all of His disciples to do alongside of Him. He said to all of them, when they said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the chosen one. Peter, you made that good confession, you remember that? In Matthew 16, Jesus said, yes. And what that means is, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be handed over to my enemies, and I'm going to die, and 3 days later rise. And then right after that, He says to them, you've got to take up your crosses, and you've got to follow Me like I have gone to my own cross. And so this part of Romans 12 should come as no surprise when we read this, because that's what the gospel is all about, is devoting all of us to the Lord. And so I want to pick up now in the text, in chapter 12, beginning here in verse 11. We're actually going to start with the context in verse 9, as we talk about being fervent in spirit, what chapter 12, verse 11 says. Well, let's start in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So, did you notice in verse 11, there is a threefold command there. And the first one is negative. The first one is do not do something. And the two that come after that are positive. Here's what you should be devoting yourself to. So, my translation says that the first part of verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Your translation might say, not lagging behind in diligence, or something to that effect. But no, don't be slothful in zeal. Have you ever gone to the zoo and seen what a sloth looks like? They are remarkable creatures. I don't even know how they're not extinct by this point in world history, because it's not like they're fast or ferocious creatures. They don't really do anything. They just kind of sit around, and so zoos are like, you know, most animals don't like zoos. I think sloths love zoos. You know, here's this you know, little cubicle that I can just sit in all day and have nice humans come and feed me meals. I don't have to do anything. That's what they're kind of like in the wild as well. They do move. But it's very, very slowly, and it's not much. So there are some people who are like that.
and maybe even some Christians who are like that. And so Paul says to the Romans, don't be like that with regard to your zeal for God. Instead, the positive commands, be fervent in spirit.
Be worked up in your affections for God, and then channel it. Make sure you channel it in the right direction, because people can be fervent in spirit for the wrong things, can't they? You can be worked up and zealous and passionate for money, for glory, in whatever sphere that you want to pursue that in. He says you need to be fervent in spirit and channel that in the direction of, and that's the third command, serve the Lord. You know, you might look at serve the Lord, and well, that's kind of an obvious thing Christians need to do, but you got to marry that to the phrase that comes right before it. Because fervency of spirit has to be toward Jesus, or it means nothing. And it's destructive and harmful. And so we see, I want to concentrate on that middle phrase, fervent in spirit, this morning, because that is what the Lord Himself was like when He was with us in His earthly ministry, and what He continues to be like for us. And so this idea of fervent in spirit is not an abstract concept. It is grounded in the work and the personality of Jesus Christ Himself on the cross, ultimately. But everything else He did, we can see that fervency there. It's not just when He took the whip of cords and He went into the temple and He drove out the people who shouldn't have been there. That's obviously fervent in spirit. But everything that He did to help people and to serve and to teach, even in times when He was bone tired, even in times where His enemies were trying to push Him against the wall, He served and He helped in order to help us. That's what we need to be like. This is an invitation to become like Him and sacrifice as He did. Alright, so what I want to do is show you a couple of pictures. I'll explain those in a minute. But the broad meaning of this word fervency in the Greek is to be stirred up emotionally, to be enthusiastic, to be excited, or to be on fire. So all of those words and phrases kind of revolve around the same thing, that you're jumping around. And you may not be doing that physically. Some of the most fervent and passionate people that I know are some of the quietest people that I know. And so by just looking at them, at their face, at their expressions, at their words, they're not going to come across as excited as I am at this very moment. But you can tell when you look at their life, and you can tell by what they do with other people for the Lord, that they are driven. And that's really what this idea is getting at. It's not just they're rolling on the floor with excitement, but they have a purpose that they are relentlessly driving towards. They've got a goal, and they're not going to let anything stand in the way of that goal. And of course, when you think about Jesus Christ coming down here, what was His goal? To humble Himself, to take the form of a servant, so that we could be saved and bring glory to the Father. So that's the broad meaning. But what I like about this word, this Greek word here for fervent, is zeo. And you might recognize from the sounds of that word, it sounds kind of like our English word for zeal. One of the literal meanings of this word is to boil. All right? Back at the home, I'm usually the one who is in charge of fixing breakfast for the family, at least since the twins have come. That's kind of how we've segregated it right now. And often the easiest thing to make in the mornings is oatmeal. You put a pot on, you put water in it, you put the oats in, you set the timer for 7 minutes, and there you go. Put some brown sugar, some chia seeds. I get to watch water boil almost on a daily basis. It's a pretty remarkable thing, isn't it? Because water, when heat is not applied to it, it's just sitting there. But you know, you crank up your stove, and pretty soon you have frothing, you have bubbling, you have this kind of thing going on in the pot, and that can be pretty dangerous if it's mishandled. Like, if you're around a pot of boiling water, you've got to make sure you have some sort of protective equipment if you're going to be handling that thing. You're not going to obviously stick your hand or your face right into that bowl, or you're going to run into big problems. But boiling water can be enormously useful if it's handled properly. You think back in times where we don't have the wonderful water system that we have in our culture today. You know, how are you going to get water that is drinkable? You know, you can pull it out of a well, but if there's some dysentery in the air, I mean, you got to watch out for bacteria and microbes and nasty stuff. That's why Paul told Timothy, I don't want you to just drink water. I want you to take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Because they didn't have access to Dasani like we do. So, what do? Well, you boil water if you want to clean it up. Or if you want to make pasta for your family or oatmeal, all kinds of other food, you boil water. It is really useful, even though it's dangerous. And isn't that like fervency of spirit? It's good to get worked up, isn't it? But that can be dangerous if it's not directed toward Jesus. If it's directed toward me, myself, it's directed in anger toward somebody else, then that water needs to be shut down in that kind of way. But this can be a good thing. Same thing goes with this other idea. This word, zeo, can also have this literal meaning of to glow. Like in a blacksmith shop, when he takes metal and he superheats it, that can be pretty dangerous too. You know, I guarantee you, this guy is, I think you can actually see some fingers here. So that's not very safe. I bet most blacksmiths have some kind of gloves on, unless they really know what they're doing. And so you're not going to just take this and put it in a place where it's going to contact other people. But this, even though it's really dangerous, this can be useful too, can't it? Because the blacksmith can take this metal and he can bend it and he can twist it and he can pound it and shape it into the exact design that he wants it to look like. And it can become a beautiful object because it glowed. Because it was excited. So I think this is kind of a really nice way of looking at the different aspects of this word. So both of these ideas of boiling and glowing lead to the idea of transformation. Which if you go back to the first part of Romans 12, isn't this what this is all about? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but instead be what? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you can become somebody who can discern what God really wants you to do and who He really is in His character. So fervency is a big part of how we become living sacrifices. That's why we're talking about this. That's why Paul mentions this. But think about this question with me. If other people were asked this question about you, of is this person fervent for the Lord? What do you think people would say about you if other people were asked that question? Would people say that you're fervent about that? I'm not sure what's going on here. It is possessed, so we're going to turn it off.
It wouldn't work for me. Now it's working for you.
All right. It wanted it to say, and now it's done. So think about this question. Think about it seriously. Because everybody in this room, I believe, is fervent about something. What are you fervent about? I've noticed that even the quietest people that I know, who don't hardly say a word, I can get them talking if I can find what they're passionate about. Everybody's passionate about something. So ask yourself, is it the Lord for you? Or is it a hobby, or a job, or a sports team, or something else? I mean, think seriously about this, because it has a bearing on whether we're falling into what this passage is talking about or not. So while you're thinking about that, I want to go to the book of Acts with you. Go to Acts chapter 18. We're going to look at a fervent in spirit person. Acts chapter 18, to answer this question, what do fervent people do? You know, this is the only passage in the New Testament where this word, this phrase, fervent in spirit, is used outside of Romans 12. So if we want to understand Romans 12, Acts 18 is a really good place to start, since this phrase is right here. Acts 18, look at verse 24 with me. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, there's our phrase, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. All right, I'd like to notice four different points about what fervent people do based on looking at this one particular guy, Apollos. Notice how fervent people open their mouths about their faith. So when we first meet Apollos, he is preaching in an Ephesian synagogue, but we're explicitly told in the text he's not from Ephesus. He's not from the town over from Ephesus or the town over from that. He is from Egypt. He is from across the Mediterranean Sea from where Ephesus sat. And yet he comes to this city, and I don't know if it was for the intention of spreading this message that he is preaching here, but he sure is prepared to give it when he is given the opportunity, isn't he? It's usual, if you read the New Testament, and especially the book of Acts, it was usual for visiting rabbis, when they come into new synagogues, to be given the opportunity to stand up and speak. That happens to Paul in Acts 13. Remember, he goes to Antioch of Pisidia, he sits down, and the rulers of the synagogue send him a message, "Hey, if you've got anything to say to the rest of us, go ahead and say it." Evidently, Apollos is given that opportunity by the synagogue here, and he takes it. And so, he doesn't know these people very well, they don't know him, but he nevertheless gets up and preaches what he preaches here in this text, because he opened his mouth. Are we doing that? Are we doing that? Do you know why Miss Gail LaBranch is now a Christian? For those of you who are visitors or new here, or you haven't been here in a little while, Miss Gail LaBranch was baptized a couple of weeks ago in Jesus. She's Billy's mother. She's mother of Billy. Sorry, I got a foggy brain this morning. But you know why she's a Christian now? It's because when Billy gave his sermon several weeks, months ago, he invited a whole lot of his family to come and listen. And they all came. And it was such a wonderful thing to see and to meet all those people. But after that sermon was over, his mom peppered him with questions about the gospel, about the Bible, about Jesus. Until the day when she came to me and she said, "I'm ready. I'm ready to be baptized. Let's get this done." And so after a study that happened that day, she went into the water and she came out a new creature with Christ to put on. But all that happens because Billy opened his mouth. And I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but this is encouraging. And this is helpful and instructive for the whole rest of the congregation. So I hope you're okay with that. Billy's melting into his seat right now. I'm sorry. I want these people to know about it though. This is what this takes. For other people to come to the Lord. It's for us to go to our family members, our friends, people that we have some contact with, people that we work, and say, "Have you thought about Jesus?" Now, if they're bringing up something in their life that is hard for them, you can say, "Have you thought about what Jesus says about that?" Now, that presupposes that we know some scriptures to give them in those situations. That's reason 102 why we should be reading our Bibles every day. But we need to be opening our mouths about the faith that we have. Because it does something. It turns into saved people because of Jesus' work. And now Miss Gail keeps telling me, I'm going to get the rest of my family in here. And that's wonderful because that shows a fervent spirit. That's what this passage is saying. And that leads into the next thing. Act with boldness. And I'm pulling that from verse 26 where it flat out says in the text that he was speaking boldly in the synagogue and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. You know why sometimes we're hesitant to do the first point, opening our mouths about our faith? And sometimes it comes down to we're not very secure in what we know about God's Word. And so we're worried about, well, you know, I don't know how I'm going to react if they ask me this question or this question, and I don't know the Scriptures like, you know, this person over here or that person over there. So how can I be used to communicate the message of the gospel when I'm me and other people are them? They should be doing that. That's what we pay the preacher to do, right? I'm thankful that you don't have that attitude, but some Christians do. But notice how what Apollos is teaching was wrong. Now, it was accurate insofar as he understood the message of God, but if he only knows the baptism of John and John's message, you know what he's teaching people is the Messiah has not come yet. You know, we're waiting for him. John is saying that he's going to arrive any time now, and he's going to be glorious and great, but he hasn't come yet. Even though by this time, Book of Acts, Jesus has obviously already come. He's died. He's resurrected from the dead, and he's reigning in heaven. But Paul hasn't connected any of those dots yet. So isn't this encouraging that if you're worried about opening your mouth and saying something wrong, saying something that's not accurate, saying something that is not really on target all the way, guess what? Here's your example of somebody who did that. But what was God able to do with him? God was able to show him where he needed to tweak himself and his message, and he got him back on track. That's encouraging. Now, this reminds me of Philippians 3, what Paul said to the church there. Let those of us who are mature think this way, what he's been talking about with maturity in Christ. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So even if your words should be changed, God is not going to just let you go unmoored. He is going to bring you closer to his truth if you have the heart and boldness and desire to open your mouths for him. Because that's what happened with Apollos. But here's another point, important point about him, is that he, in his fervency of spirit, did not shut down conversations. It's a good thing, because God used that as his way of trying to help Apollos. So he responded to critique with openness and not hostility. I want you to think about putting yourself in the shoes of Aquila and Priscilla in this passage. Do you think Apollos was a rather intimidating person to take aside and have a critiquing conversation with? So Apollos, we heard your message and we really appreciate that, but we want to teach you the way of God more accurately. Did you read in the passage for the kind of person that Apollos is? He's not a country bumpkin. He is a powerful, eloquent, and the text actually says that, eloquent spokesman for the Lord. He was competent in the Scriptures. You just know a few passages. Well, let me just shoot them out here and give you my lesson. He understood the way of God in the prophets, in the Old Testament, the law. He could speak competently and knowledgeably about that. He's from Alexandria, one of the foremost learning centers in the ancient world. It's like saying, I graduated from Harvard or MIT. That's the caliber of person who this is. And yet, who are Aquila and Priscilla? At the beginning of chapter 18, we find out they're tent makers.
Now, maybe they had education, skill, and experience in other ways. We're just not told about that. But they approach this guy, and they take him aside. Do you think maybe it would have been a temptation for Apollos to not respond to this in the right kind of way? Well, excuse me, who do you think you are to take me aside and to do this with me? I've studied my Bible. You know, did I say anything wrong with regard to the John's words? No. Well, then leave me alone. Let me preach my message. Thankfully, he didn't have that attitude. He didn't say those things. Apollos was approachable. He listened carefully. He had the humility to change what he believed about a really, really core, fundamental part of his life and his teachings. Because in verse 28, it says there at the end of the chapter, he is getting up and publicly refuting Jews who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. No matter who we are, other people, especially other brethren, ought to feel free to come to us and talk about what we believe and what we have said, especially if we're teachers, as Apollos was here. You know, in an earlier point, back up here, I mentioned that God helps us and tweaks us where we need to be tweaked. But you know how he does that? Sometimes it's, I take my Bible to a quiet coffee shop and I read and I get changed that way. But sometimes it's with brethren coming up to me and saying, you know, I heard you say this, I'm seeing you do that. Have you thought about this, though, in the text? And we need to be humble about that. Because it might be a person that you might not expect to help critique you. Maybe it's a person who hasn't been a Christian as long as you have. Maybe it's a person who doesn't even know their Bible as well as you do. Maybe it's somebody who is younger than you or less spiritually mature. The list goes on. There might be a lot of people who might tend to go, you can't tell me. God forbid we have that attitude. God forbid we have that attitude. Because God could be using that person to teach you something that you don't know or need to hear because you haven't seen it yourself. We need to be humble when those moments arrive. I know Bible teachers, men that I respect, knowledgeable men who I look up to in a lot of ways, but people can't talk to them about what they're teaching because they get shut down. And there, I'm ashamed to say there have been conversations in my past where that's been me. God forbid that we do that. Let's give each other the benefit of the doubt that we're all approachable. And if we're not, boy, do we need to work on that. Because what if you're wrong and nobody else in the room feels like they can talk to you about that? Then you're going to just continue to be wrong. Nobody's going to help you. Let's help each other. That's the point of a church, a local assembly. It's like, well, at least one part of it. So we need to be fervent and not shut down conversations, but be open to critique, not hostile. And then the last point about Apollos is we need to volunteer for difficult service. Did you see what happens after he gets changed, after the conversation? In verse 27, notice what he does with his newfound understanding about Jesus. He wished to cross to Achaia. You know what's in Achaia? Achaia is the southern part of Greece, that peninsula that sticks out like a hand into the Mediterranean. Achaia is where the church at Corinth was. And if you back up into chapter 18, Paul was just there helping to establish that church. What do you know about the church at Corinth? Were they a great group? There were people who loved God there, certainly, but if you look at 1 Corinthians and even 2 Corinthians, they had more problems than you can shake a stick at. I mean, and arrogance and pride was at the bottom of all of the different permutations of wrongness going on in that group. But Apollos said, I want to go there. I want to help those people.
And do you know how much good that he did? Paul actually mentions this in 1 Corinthians. If you look at chapter 3, he mentions this guy and he said, I planted the church, but Apollos did what? He watered this church. But God was the one that gave the growth, but he used Paul and this man to do the wonderful things that he did amongst these people and change their lives. But I'm sure that was hard. And if you back up to chapter 18, you find out Achaia was hard for another reason too. Achaia was a source of persecution. If you look in chapter 18, verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, brought him before the tribunal, and he got out of that, but it was a close thing. But verse 17, look at that. They all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Don't you know that Apollos would have known about Paul's experiences in this city? Would have been familiar with the stories of what happened there, but he still wished to go there and do this. Does this sound like your life or my life?
I've got a friend of mine, and I think actually Jessica knows this friend too. They've got a family motto that says, love God, serve others, and do hard things. And they put that motto on a t-shirt, and I have that t-shirt, and I think she does too.
Do you do hard things? Or do you take the path of least resistance? It's easy to do, isn't it? But there are a lot of hard things about taking up your cross daily and following Jesus as he says in the Gospels. When is the last time you volunteered to do something for the Lord that you knew would be tiring, would be harmful or hurtful to you in some sort of way, but you did it? And you chose that course because it was for the good of somebody else. Have you looked amongst us in the congregation to find somebody who is spiritually mature or weak in some kind of way? Have you invested in their life? Have you reached out and tried to help them, spend time with them? Have you seen somebody amongst us who is not knowledgeable in the Word? Have you offered to study with them? Have you done something to serve? Because under the surface of our public assemblies here, there is always a lot going on under the surface of everybody's lives here. And some of it's going to be publicly announced by the announcer at the end of services, and a lot of it is not. Do you know about some of those things? Or do you want to walk in oblivious to the needs of other Christians so that you are not faced with the decision to serve in hard ways? Because when something gets thrown on your plate, then you have to go, oh, okay, well, I guess I really got to do that. Do you want to know how people in this room are really doing? Do you? Fervency of spirit, Paul commands here in Romans 12, verse 11, is universal. It applies to everybody in this room. We're all supposed to be fervent in this kind of way. Volunteer for difficult service. Well, maybe you're thinking about your life and you're realizing, you know, maybe I'm not as fervent as I'd like to be. What do I do about that? I want to go to one more passage before we partake of the Lord's. Actually, this is the second to last passage. Revelation chapter 3. Look with me here in Revelation 3. Kurt was just here in this text several weeks ago when he was talking about Ephesus, how they lost their first love. But it's not the only church that had issues that Jesus speaks to. I want to read the Laodicean letter, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are
lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what do we do if we're in the position of a Laodicean church? The first thing that we do, 2 points about all this, is we let the voice of Jesus diagnose our true condition. You know, for a lot of people in our culture, passion and enthusiasm and excitement, it comes and it goes like love. You know, you can be in it or you can fall out of it at the drop of a hat. And it's not really something under your control, something that you have a lot of say over. This passage suggests that, and the others that we looked at, you have a lot of say over whether you let God get into you and cause you to boil and froth and to glow like hot iron or not. And according to Scripture, it starts with listening to the voice of Jesus. So you notice the end of that letter, what does he say? He who has ears, and most of us have those, use them. Listen to his words. And he said that when he preached his parables during his earthly ministry too. He says also, I think it's in verse 20, I'm at the door and I'm doing this. Can you let me in, please? None of us have the right to say, God just doesn't look for me. God doesn't care about my life. I can't see God working. He is at the door trying to get into your life. Are we letting him in? Or are we, when the word is read, when we study the Bible, are we thinking about that other person in the pew who really needs to hear this? Are we thinking about, you know, that church down the corner is full of problems and false doctrines. They really need to read this scripture. Or that governor sitting in his office, or the president of the United States, or the Supreme, or what? Or are we thinking about me? What do I need to be penetrated by? Here's the second thing. How do we become fervent? We repent from an I need nothing kind of attitude. Did you see what these Christians are like in verse 17? What they are saying? I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Do those words bear any resemblance to your life or my life? You know, we recently concluded a gospel meeting with Gardner Hall on the subject of commitment to the Lord. It was a wonderful meeting. But I have to say, I didn't see a lot of you here on Friday or Saturday or even for the first part of Sunday. I just wonder where you were. If you could have come, if that was possible for you, but you chose not to, does that say anything about your fervency level for the Lord? And lay aside the gospel meeting, how about on a regular basis? You know, we meet every Wednesday here for Bible classes. We're working through the Chronicles, not just on Sundays, but also on Wednesdays. I've really gotten a lot out of the study. I'm really thankful for that book. But I miss those of you who just aren't ever here on Wednesdays. If you can come, and maybe you can't, maybe that's not possible for you, but if it is possible and you choose not to come, does that say anything about your attitude toward the Lord? Does it say, I don't really need this? I don't need these people. I don't really need this collective study that we're doing here. I'm good.
Me and God at home, that's fine. What about Sunday mornings? We have a Bible class hour. Our time together doesn't just start at this hour for the Lord's Supper. It starts before that. If you can choose to come, please do. And I'm not saying that church attendance is the sum total of what a healthy Christian life looks like. I'm not saying that at all. But isn't it some kind of indicator of whether or not we really want to dig in and grow together toward the Lord, or whether we just feel like, you know, I got to come here and take this, but then I'm just gone. I don't need the rest of this. I don't really need these people. They're kind of extraneous to my life. I don't feel that way toward you. So if there's something that we need to sit down and resolve between you and me or somebody else in the group, let's do that. I'm game. But work it out. Be zealous. And repent if you need to. Don't think this. Don't be a Laodicean. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? We're going to go one more passage before we take the supper together. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to bring this back to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to start reading in verse 1 here. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Here it is. "The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." That really sums up everything that was read up to that point in time. How easy was it for Jesus to be born into our world, like verse 6 says, to trample and to break yokes and to defeat enemies and to be what verse 6 says he's going to be, this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, this government that he will start in verse 7 that will have no end? What did it take for him to do that? It took death. And it took a gruesome death at that. Would Jesus have done any of the things that he did here had he not had the most extreme and focused level of zeal that the humankind has ever seen before? Would he have done any of that? No. If you're wondering how to stir up your heart, if I'm wondering how to stir up mine, this is what you have to go back to. This is why we go to the supper every single first day of the week and we partake of emblems that symbolize the body and the blood that he freely gave up to be mutilated and spat on and destroyed so that we can have life. That sacrifice that we stare at every week is meant to change us. is meant to cause us to go, oh, that's what he calls me to be like as well. Not just an occasional sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. So let's think about these things as we take the supper together.